Would you join with me as we pray for a blessing on the Word of God? Father, we thank you for your Word and that we can turn to you as we have all kinds of ideas about what is true and what might be good and what is lovely and what is beautiful and what is holy. And Lord, with all kinds of confusing ideas around us, our own thoughts included in that confusion, we are so grateful for your Word, which is truth, which clearly tells us who you are, what Christ has done, and how we are to live in light of what he has done. And I pray that right now we would hear your word and that your spirit would do a miracle in us, that we would hear your word, your scripture, as the voice of our good shepherd, that we would recognize it as the voice of our shepherd, and that we would respond as the sheep who have been paid for with your blood. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One more announcement. We can have a seat. One more announcement before we get started. I forgot to mention this, is that we have Peter and George, two of our elders, are heading to Regina, and they're going to be having conversations with some of the leaders from our denomination, and we would pray that you would keep them, or ask that you would keep them in your prayers, and just really grateful for those men. So, if you got your Bibles, why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Got your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're doing that, I want to ask a question. Why is it that God cares so much about the design for marriage and family and even the design for a church? Why does he care? Why is this so dear to him? Why would he give these designs, and why would he care about these designs? See, why aren't we completely free to do whatever we would like in terms of marriage or family and the church? Why is it that we're not free to do whatever we would like in these areas? See, if we had to pick a word that would describe our culture's view of marriage and family and relationships, it would be confusion. Right now, I think that would be a good word to say that this is a confusion or even chaos. What was up is now down. And even the most anti-Christian and most liberal teachers a decade ago are now being banned from speaking at certain universities because their teaching regarding family and marriage and gender is now considered harmful. A decade ago, they were considered the most liberal and anti-Christian, and now their teaching is being seen as harmful. Chaos is essentially claiming that there is no design, that there is no design. So there's lots of things about marriage and family and church that God has not given instructions for, like which football team to root for, although I think we can all agree that in Scripture, rooting for the Patriots would be condemned. But other than that, this is something that you are free to choose. There's lots of things that you can choose, and there's lots of freedom to choose, and God wants a lot of diversity. It encourages lots of diversity in these things. Yet God's scriptures do have designs of things that he does insist on. There's lots of things that will be different about us because some will not marry, some will marry. And God says both ways are ways to glorify and enjoy him. But on some things, God insists in his word on a certain design. But why is that? In the portion of scripture that we're going to read today, God answers that question. He answers that question. Why does he care so much about the design of marriage and family and the church? Why does he care about it so much? And why should we care about it? What is the purpose behind it? Now, before we read that scripture, I'd like you to imagine parents who have a son. And this son has fought valiantly in a battle. And in fact, he sacrificed his life to save the lives of many. In this battle, in order to save the lives of two other people, this son lifted up the back of a blue Subaru that was pinning these people underneath it, all while being shot at by enemies. And now these parents love their son, and they love what he did. They're so proud of him. They want nobody to forget it, and they want to demonstrate their how much they want to honor their son. They want everybody to know it. And so these parents are very wealthy, and they have purchased advertising in every single town in the country. Every single town in the country, they have put up billboards. And they have instructed the advertising company to put a picture of a crushed blue Subaru on all these billboards in every single town. They said, it doesn't matter what background you put in there, we don't care. We don't care what language the message is written in, we don't care. If there's a pattern in the background, if it's just white, if there's different colors, we don't care. We don't care how high this billboard hangs. All we care about is that there is a picture of a crushed blue Subaru and our son's name. That's all we care about. Now, the communities may not like that picture of a blue Subaru. The advertiser may not like the picture of that crushed blue Subaru. They might be able to think of a million things more beautiful than a crushed blue Subaru. But those parents can't think of anything more beautiful than a crushed blue Subaru, because it bears witness of what their son has done, and they are proud of their son. This gets us on the same wavelength of why God cares about his design for marriage and family and the church, because he has designed it to glorify what his son has done on the cross, and he wants his glory to spread throughout the entire world. So with that in mind, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 2. Because this tells us what God wants to communicate by his design for the household of God and for the household. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And the two best words in Scripture, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, that means a gift, an undeserved gift. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, who have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, Jesus, and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's code for scriptures, New Testament and Old Testament. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of that foundation, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, first thing we see here, what is it that God wants to communicate by creating and designing families and churches? What does he want to communicate? He wants to communicate that Christ purchased reconciliation for us with his blood. What does he want to intend to, what does he intend to do? He wants everybody to know what Christ did on the cross, that Christ made people who were enemies of God into children of God. He wants everybody to know this. We see this, that we, before we became Christians, before we trusted in Christ, we were enemies of God. He says, children of wrath in verse 3. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, we were following, it says, the prince of the power of the air. Now, we often don't think that of ourselves. Yes, sometimes we'll admit that we're sinners, that yes, we've done some things that aren't right. We do need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. We're not perfect. But do we often think of ourselves as being people who followed the prince of the power of the air? That's talking about Satan, God's enemy. What he's saying there is this, that we have supported Satan's rebellious reign on the earth. The reality is that that's what sin is, to support Satan's coup that he has launched against God. Sin is cosmic treason. It's not just, I'm following God and I make a mistake. It's saying, I choose a different leader. I support somebody else's reign. Now, if there's somebody plotting a coup, okay, and you find out about it, and they ask you to help in any little way, any little way, they tell you they're plotting a coup, and they ask you to help in just a very little way. If you help them, if you agree with them, you bear the responsibility as well of that rebellion. So no longer are you just responsible for your action in that coup. You kind of bear that responsibility of all that happened after the coup. All the bad things that tyrant accomplished with his reign, you kind of bear that responsibility because you helped him get into power, in a sense. This is the sense that God is communicating here when he says this. And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, verse 1 and 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience. This is essentially how he would describe us, though we were made in God's image. God made us to know him and enjoy him and to glorify him. Yet we have participated in a coup. We have agreed with, we have been bought, essentially, been bribed with trinkets, with pleasures, with freedom, or whatever it was, to participate in this coup. Children of wrath. And that means that the rightful relationship that we would have with Jesus, the rightful relationship, if we're honest, the rightful relationship that we would have with Jesus is one of enemies with him. That is our rightful relationship with Jesus. But God sent Jesus to live the perfect life, to live as a perfect child, and then to put our relationship with God on Jesus. When he hung on the cross, our sin, our treason, our guilt, the culpability that we have for the sin of the world, all of that placed on Jesus. And while Jesus hung on the cross, the Father did not stop loving him, but because of the plan that was before time, he treated Jesus as an enemy. In fact, Jesus got what we deserved so that we could have what he deserves. So instead of now being enemies of God, all who are in Christ, and the Bible says that is by faith, by trusting in him, that all of us have Jesus' relationship with the Father instead of our own natural one, which is enemies. So which makes us children not of wrath, but children of God, beloved children of God. Christ purchased reconciliation to God for us with his blood. Verse 13 to 18 talks about this. He says, now you are You once were far off, but you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Verse 17, he came and preached peace, which means ending that hostility, peace now with God. It's not just, I now have a sense of peace as I pay my bills and as I do things. No, you have peace with God. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so God wants everybody to know that we who were once enemies are now part of the household of God. Now imagine that I was going to tell you something amazing. There's something really amazing happening, and I want to tell you, it's like Disneyland. Imagine if you've never heard of Disneyland. You'd be like, what's that? You wouldn't be able to comprehend or have any idea of what I was talking about if you didn't know what the illustration was. If I say this is what it's like, you have no reference point for what it's actually like. So for instance, if I say that Jesus is like an older brother to you, if you've never had an older brother, you would never know what that's like. Or maybe you have an idea of what an older brother is. I know what an older brother is. An older brother is somebody who bosses you around, he hurts you, and he takes advantage of you. Or I am the oldest brother in my family, so that's just certainly not true in my family. But you need to know what he's talking about. So when God says, look, guys, I want to tell you something amazing about what my son has done. I want you to know how amazing my son is and what he has done. Get this. He has made you my family. Crickets. What's a family? See, this is what God has done in creation. God has designed families so that we'd have a reference point for what Jesus would accomplish by his death on a cross. So that God could glorify his son in a way that we would understand. So that God would have the pleasure of saying, Jesus, my son is amazing because he made you family. And that's why he did that. This is why he designed this. It is the greatest possession you will ever have, is to be a child of God, to be in the household of God. When you consider what you naturally deserve, which is enmity with God, the wrath of God, the punishment of God, and then you think that God has made you his child, and you really grasp that, nothing would be more precious to you if you really understand what that is. Not popularity. Not good grades, not wealth, not a long life, not health, not physical pleasure. Nothing. Nothing would be more of a great pleasure than to know that you are God's child and that Jesus has done this for you by being damned for you. And so the families, that our first point was that, if you have your outline, you'll see that Christ purchased reconciliation to God for us with his blood. And the second point is this, the family, or the household, was created and designed by God to be a living parable of salvation. To be that billboard where he would place everywhere. The family was created and designed by God to be a living parable of salvation. In Colossians 1, we're not going to read it, but God proclaims this, that everything that was created by Jesus, with Jesus, for his glory, everything. That he made everything and he sustains everything. And it was for the Father's desire to glorify his Son. For God the Father's desire to glorify God the Son. He made everything. Everything was designed for the purpose of the Father giving glory to his Son. Sheep were made. Why? So that we would know how amazing it is for Jesus to be the Good Shepherd. Water was created so that all living things would need this thing and long for it in the way that Jesus is the thing that we really long for and can satisfy and gives us life. Family was created for this reason as well, that the Father would be able to glorify his Son, to understand this. We need to know what God means when he says, I've made you family. Because this means something completely different. In every single culture, in every single part of history, has had their own conflicting idea of what this looks like. Different parts, different pieces. And sometimes these things tell incredible lies about who God is. For instance, if in your culture, family had no commitment, and you couldn't count on your family, it was based on your performance to them. They would treat you as you deserved if you made it worth their while. If that was your idea of family, and God said, I've made you a family, I've made you my family, you'd be, that is not good news. And this is why the family was created and designed by God to be a living parable. Look at what he says here in verse 18. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. See, here God is already calling himself a father. He created fatherhood so that we would understand who he is. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So this means that all who trust in Jesus, who turn away from sin, are part of the household of God. So the church of all times and places, of all who've repented of sin and trusted in Jesus, this is the household of God. And God has a design, and we're going to read this as we go through Ephesians and some other texts, other parts of Scripture. We're going to read that God has a design for the household of God, but that he also has a design for the household. And both of them are there to be a living parable of salvation. The next point is this, that his design magnifies the diversity and love and self-denying commitment which is embedded in the good news of how he saves and loves the church. This design, there's going to be lots of variety that God will encourage in different churches, in different families. He's going to encourage lots of different things. Remember that in the illustration I gave you of that billboard. It doesn't matter what color it is. It doesn't matter what shape it is. It doesn't matter how high it is. It doesn't matter what language it is. But I want a blue crushed Subaru with my son's name on it. And all of that variety is going to emphasize what's really important, the things that all churches need to have in common, and the design that God insists for every family. And as we'll see as we go through this series, which we're going to do this fall, is that this design insists on diversity within the family and within the church. It insists on that. Where we would naturally say, no, we want homogeneity. We want everybody to be exactly the same. He's going to insist and say, no, I insist on diversity in the family and in the church family. He's going to insist on love. He's going to insist on self-denial. That this is how we demonstrate that we are brothers and sisters, that we are family. He's going to insist on self-denial. He's going to insist on commitment as well. Because all of these things help show the kind of gospel, the kind of Savior we have. We'll see that this gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, that this gospel is bejeweled with certain jewels that God insists on glorifying his Son with. We may find things more beautiful to us. Our culture might find things that are more beautiful to us than these things that God insists. But God doesn't find things more beautiful than that, because they remind him of his Son and what his Son has done. The next point is this. The church and the family in every culture in history have needed to be continually shaped by all of the perfect word of God. See, God builds his church, his household of God. He builds it on the firm foundation of the gospel. And he also shapes the church, the household, by the gospel. Look at verses 19 to 22 here. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We've read that already. Keep going here. The household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the apostles represent those messengers, the scripture writers, who has talked about what Jesus has done after he did it. The prophets represent all of the writers of scriptures that prophesied about what Jesus would do before he did it. So the Old Testament is represented by the prophets, and they tell of what Christ would do. They herald what he would do ahead of time. And the apostles proclaim what they saw him do, the finished work he saw, when they saw him say it is finished, when they saw him die for our sins, and they saw him after they rose. And he says, this is the foundation that God is going to build the household on and shape it by that as well. Christ being the cornerstone of this foundation. And we need to go back to the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of the sermon here as well, to see why we need this. Because we learned, God said here in his word, that we are naturally enemies of God. Enemies who do not like the glory of God. Enemies who do not think it amazing to be under God's rule. And so wouldn't it be true that some of the things that come natural to us, the things that we naturally take pleasure in, would maybe be forbidden now in God's household? Wouldn't it be true that this would be the case? And we see this throughout history and around the world. We see that the church has always been hated by the world. The world who doesn't know God, who is still walking as enemies of God. We see that the church does this because it is God's monument for what his son has done and his glory, his household. And culture has always, throughout history, and you can trace this back, had taken issue at God's design for marriage and family and relationships. Culture has always taken issue at this. But what may be surprising to you is this. Culture has always taken issue with different aspects of this design. Culture doesn't speak, if you took all of culture, of all of history, it doesn't speak with one voice about why it hates and what it hates about God's design for the church and family. They can't make up their mind what they hate about it. And so this is why we need God's word to solidly build these things, not rely on our own ideas or our own desires. Every single culture has found parts of God's design to be offensive. They've longed for things that God has forbidden, and they've hated things that God has commanded. Ours is not the only culture where this would be the case. So for instance, I'll give you one example here. God's design for monogamy, only one wife for a husband. This is a design that God has built into the church, into the family, to talk about the single-minded love and devotion that Christ has for the church. And we might be readily ready to accept that we're not for multiple marriage, but do you know that other cultures find this incredibly offensive? They find this incredibly offensive. God's command for husbands to treat their wives better than themselves has been found to be incredibly offensive in different cultures at different times in history. We don't know how much our culture has affected our desires and how much our own sinful hearts have as well. God's design for the freeing of slaves, that to become a Christian means now that if you had owned slaves in the first century, what does this mean? That means that you would trade that relationship to say, now, no longer a slave. Now, that guy is my brother, and that girl is my sister. No longer a slave. That's God's design. Where he forbids, in the Old Testament, it was by payment, penalty of death. He forbids the taking of a slave, a kidnapping of someone, or even being in possession of somebody who has been kidnapped. In the church throughout history, and the culture has taken offense to these things and has at times been tempted to ignore those parts of the Word of God that would have shaped that because they thought they knew better, because it was offensive to them, or it would make life incredibly difficult because look at all this money I invested. We need to remember that God has designed his household and households in his perfect wisdom to say things about his son that the world doesn't like to be said about his son. And so we want to thank God that the gospel confronts every culture's understanding of family and church. And I mentioned some, and we can all think of ways that we're glad God confronts bad understandings of family. But we need to be humble enough and to say, look, we may be glad that God confronts culture and for these other cultures, but we need to be humble enough to say, and we recognize it would be good for God to confront our own misunderstandings as well. If Christ is the good shepherd who laid down his life for us, his sheep, we can trust his word, particularly when it's different, when it's different from the desires of our flesh, and it challenges the world which endorses Satan's reign. We shouldn't be surprised when the word of our God, when the voice of our good shepherd is different than what a culture who endorses Satan's reign thinks is wise and good and beautiful. In all of God's word, all of it is the voice of the good shepherd, and it can be trusted. It is all without error, and it is all authoritative. There's no portion of God's word when you say, that is not the voice of my shepherd. All of it can and should shape who we are, shaping how our families and our church glorify Jesus for dying in our place to reconcile us to God. Now, there is no place sweeter than to be in the family of God, seated at Christ's seat at the table. Our sinful hearts will constantly be telling us that there's something sweeter. There's something sweeter than to be part of God's household. And so we'll resent God when his word tells us that we have to give up something that we really do strongly desire. It could be wealth. To be in the family of God would mean that you might be challenged to demonstrate you love being in the family of God more than wealth. It could be freedom of independence. And God's called a commitment in the family. It means you have to give that up. And he says it's sweeter. It's sweeter than freedom and independence. It could be pleasure, physical pleasure. He says this is better than that. Any physical pleasure you'd have to deny and give up is not nearly as good, not nearly as sweet as being a member of God's household, a child at Christ's seat in the table. And so as we go through the Word of God in this sermon series, I'm going to be honest. We're going to be reading God's Word, saying some things that our world will hate, and that our world will hate you for agreeing with. Honoring his word here may cost some of you your jobs. But your life is not your own. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and he has promised that at the end of time, when Christ returns, you will be seated around the throne with a family made up of all families of every tongue and tribe and nation. He will bring you there. He will build his church, and he will take his church to be with him forever and ever. And the gates of hell will not overcome his church. He has built her on a rock that cannot be moved, and that rock is Christ. So let us with courage and joy hear the word of the Lord and be shaped by it for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful in a world of chaos. And Lord, it's easy for us to point our fingers at the world and say, they're chaotic. But Lord, our own hearts are that way. Our own hearts are deceitful more deceitful than anything else. We've been deceived by our own hearts and our own desires more than anyone else has deceived us. We want to humbly admit that to you right now. And Lord, we pray that you, as our good shepherd, would gather us, would protect us, would lead us, to humbly turn away from things that we would love to do but are contrary to your word. Lord, I pray you'd give us the strength to do that. I pray you'd also, Lord, give us grace and mercy. I pray that you'd give us forgiveness. I pray also that you'd make us to be a people who know how much we are forgiven so that we forgive much. I pray also, Lord, as we see in your word that when it identifies sin, that we may not struggle with, Lord, that we would be compassionate with people who struggle with that. And we would not consider ourselves better than those people, but that our hearts would go out to them, we would love them. And Lord, always would the log in our own eye be more of a problem to us than the speck in our neighbor's eye. And I pray that you would do this work in us, Lord. Build this church. Build your church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to ask you to stand with us one more time as we sing one last song this morning together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.